Well, while you're being seated, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. And I don't say this too often, but I appreciate the music group and team and everybody that participates in it. It's great. And I know that we all appreciate very much your ministry amongst us. Well, First John chapter 2. Take advantage of your spiritual assets. That was good, Jim, by the way. Why is it that's the only part I remember of your scripture reading? I should be remembering something spiritual, right? nonetheless. Everybody good? I do, before we go on any further, we have to offer some congratulations to the White family. Mr. and Mrs. Randall White are going to be grandparents. Yes. Huh? That's very exciting. When the babies do? 4th of July. All right, so we got, what's that? Indy. Indy. I was thinking something like Thomas Jefferson or Alexander Hamilton, something like that. Benjamin Franklin. So I'm assuming it's a boy, but could be a girl. So Betsy Ross or something. Yeah. Well, congratulations. The only non-asset about that whole thing is Randy's going to be the grandfather. But other than that, we're very excited for you. Very excited.
They'll probably be visiting the White House quite a bit.
Oh, yes. That's a good point. Okay, we'll move on. But anyway, congratulations. That's very exciting. I'm not jealous at all. Praise the Lord. We're so happy for you. All right. Well, there are two thoughts from the passage. So let's look at this. The first thought is this, and it's kind of like a no-brainer, but it's because it's a no-brainer, we have to repeat it because that's how no-brainers are, right? Your spiritual development is the most important thing about you. Now, I know when you looked in the mirror this morning, you were thinking something else, all right? When you got that appointment this week, you're thinking maybe that's it. No. The most important thing about you is your spiritual development. Now, John begins the section by telling the readers, these people he's writing to, which includes us, he says, I am writing to you. Okay, so notice the emphasis on writing. He's going to come back to that. What does writing do? It allows us to examine the truth. Just take the political landscape in Washington, D.C. the last few years. There's been a lot of not letting things that have been written be made public. Why? Because we can examine it, right? And people don't want us to examine things, or they'll allow things to be exposed so they can be examined, or they'll hide things and somebody else will be, expose it in some way. But the bottom line here is the Christian faith is based upon the writing of the Bible in words, sentences, and paragraphs. John then acknowledges, based on what he's written, there's a spiritual development. There's a progression of spiritual development. And notice he calls them, first of all, little children. And then he calls them fathers, and then he calls them young men. And what I think John is doing is John sees three stages of spiritual growth. It begins with little children. And notice what he says. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His namesake. And that's where it all begins. It all begins with forgiveness that's been granted. Forgiveness because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake or on account of His name. That is, their forgiveness is predicated on the effectiveness and the efficacy of the name of Christ. Those people are saved. So the little children he's referring to are all of those who are believers. They began as little children. They came to Christ in faith. By the way, there's no other way to be saved. There's no more important decision that a person can resolve and make than whether he or she has eternal life. No more important decision that can be made than to become little children, than to be those who are forgiven in the name of Christ. That issue was settled for me when I was about 9 years of age at an evangelistic camp rally at my home church, at Rockwood Baptist Church, back in 1960-something. Man, that sounds like a long time ago. It was. Thank you. You know what? I should say this. It was a long time ago that I became one of these little children. And each of you have your story. We've heard them before, and we'll hear them again. But he says, I'm writing to you because you are believers. Some of you are still little children. You've come to faith recently, or you haven't grown up a whole lot. But the reason is because you've been forgiven in the name of Christ, which is the only name anybody can be forgiven for. You can't be forgiven in the name of Buddha or Muhammad or Allah. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in Christ. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, he says, I am writing to you in verse 13, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. That word know carries the idea that something happened in the past. When they became little children, they were forgiven, they came to Christ. And that past action has future results that have been going on and crescendoing as a result of that past action. So what he seems to be saying is that there are also people that have come to know not just Christ and his forgiveness, but the eternal Father, which requires time in the faith and spiritual growth. So he says, I am writing to you fathers because you know, you've come to know him, and that knowledge has increased and gone on since that point from the beginning. It's as if the readers viewed as fathers here had a spiritual experience that stretched back to the very beginning. And since they knew the one who began all things, though they still are maybe not old people, they've been older in the faith for a number of years, they have been in contact with that reality for so long that it's contributed to their spiritual development. So they've come to know the eternal Father as a result of coming to faith in Christ, which, by the way, was the whole point of Jesus' ministry. He said, I and the Father are one. Right? He said, I've come to do the will of my Father. He said, when you pray, pray our Father. The whole point is for us to be connected to the Father, our eternal Father, through his Son. And so John says, that's what's happened to all of you. Now he says this in his own way, you were little children who are forgiven. Now many of you become fathers who know the eternal one. So there is a sense, I think, in John's theology in which we're to live our daily lives in light of eternal realities found in Christ when we came to him. And then we become spiritual adults in that sense. So, we've grown up in the scriptures, that's how it happened, enamored with the view of the world from God's perspective. And that's totally changed us. So we would be like John says, we'd be like fathers who have come to know the eternal one. There's been progress in our spiritual lives. And the eternal realities have impacted the endeavor of our lives, the endeavors, how we grandparent our children, grandchildren, how we manage our assets, how we deal with sin, how we manage temptation. And that development applied, the knowledge of God and His Word applied to our lives has made that development happen. But notice, he has another group he writes to. He says in the middle of the verse, I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Now we'll look at this concept in a moment, but in one sense, every case of the new birth, you know, when a person believes Christ for eternal life, every single case, in one sense, is a victory over the wicked one. Paul informs us in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan is actively engaged in blinding men's minds for the very purpose of preventing faith in the gospel of his Son. That's what he says in that passage, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6. But when God breaks through that blindness and a lost sinner believes, Satan is directly defeated. He's overcome. He doesn't want that to happen, of course. He would just as soon have everybody worship him and be blinded by the reality found in Christ. And he does a good job of that, web weaved within the web of this world, which we're going to see in a moment. So John's order seems to be the saved, little children, the mature fathers, and then how we get there. How do we get from little children to fathers? We get there by becoming mature, that is, fighting the fight as young men and women, by overcoming the evil one. And that's the trajectory toward Christ-likeness, the seasons of the spiritual life. So we take on the responsibility, like a young person would, to engage in the responsibility of pursuing our spiritual growth. And how do we do that? He says, by overcoming the evil one. Now he goes on with his argument, and he says in verse 14, now I have written to you. So he stops with that thought, and he says, I have written to you. So now John changes from the present tense, I write to you about this spiritual development, to young men, or to little children who are forgiven, to fathers who know the eternal one, to the young men who are in the battle of overcoming the evil one. And he says, those are like three stages of spiritual growth, and you begin here, you pursue this, and you do this by engaging yourself and overcoming the evil one. He says, now I've written, I'm writing that to you, but I've also written to you. And so he changes from the present tense to the past tense in verse 14. And once again, what do we see? The basis of the Christian faith is propositional, not fanciful. John didn't say, I had a dream, or here is a myth that I heard about. He said, I have written to you. So it's rooted in history. That's how the whole book began in the first four verses. Remember? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we behold with our hands, and handled concerning the word of life. And this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we've seen and heard and we proclaim to you also that you can have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you so that you may, your joy may be made complete. Now, to the readers viewed as fathers, he chooses to say no more than he's already said. Notice he says in verse 14, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Okay, that's true. That's where we want to go. We want to become people, men and women, who know our eternal Father through our relationship with His Son. What, you know, what could it mark? What can mark an advance in that goal, really? The only possible advancement would be a greater depth of that knowledge of our Father, which I think is the whole goal of the Christian life, is to pursue a knowledge of our Father in heaven through a study of the Word in context of our relationship with Christ. That's the whole goal. But he does say something else about this middle ground to the young men. He says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Now, that's interesting. Of particular interest to me are John's comments to the readers viewed as young men. Here he repeats the claim that they have overcome the wicked one. He already said that in the previous verse. That's true. That's what being young men and women are all about in terms of our spiritual lives, so we can pursue our maturity. But significantly, he adds to this the words, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. I think this is what contributed to their ability to overcome the evil one and their spiritual development and their conquering of all the satanic influences the world has to muster. He says, and you will have overcome the evil one. They're not weakened in their conflict, but instead they possess strength in God's word, vitally alive. Notice, the word of God abides in you. It's not hit and miss. It's not just a devotion here and there. It's something that has commanded your attention. Commanded your attention. Thus, as young men in whom the word of God abides, John's audience now is strategically positioned and prepared for battle to pursue that fatherhood and motherhood, that spiritual maturity. This past week, I purchased what's called a scriptural journal Bible, and it's for each individual book of the New Testament, and they're hardback. They're probably as thick as my tablet here for each book of the Bible, and you can take it with you. If you take the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, for instance, it's going to be pretty thin, right? But on one page is the text, and on the other page is a blank page with some light lines on it so you can record any notes or thoughts you have as you've read that passage on the left-hand side. And it's kind of like scriptural journaling. And one of my goals this next year is to take that for each book of the New Testament and to just spend a month or so on that book, or a couple of books, depending on the sizes, and just do some journaling. Just read the text and then journal on the other side any thoughts I have. Maybe highlight something in the text with a highlighter, but put notes over here, and just journal myself just reading the scriptures. Why would I want to do that? Why would anyone want to do that? I think it's because of what John says. You've overcome the evil one. How you are strong and the word of God abides in you. The word of God abides in you. That's strategic for battle. It's the word of God abiding within one's life that supplies a fortification to persevere and to endure unto spiritual maturity. So Satan has a strategy, obviously, that needs to be overcome, right? He said that twice. If we're going to move from little children who know forgiveness in Christ to the spiritual fathers who have come to know the eternal one that Christ connects us to, that being the case, there's an evil system that has to be overcome. And to the degree that it is, one progresses from little children to spiritual maturity. And in between is a system to be overcome designed to victimize. And victimize it does, for sure. And John's going to talk about that next. But what we have to learn in these first verses, three verses, is the most important thing for you is your spiritual development. Nothing's more important. I've mentioned to you this before, but many years ago I heard Dr. Howard Hendricks speak on spiritual adultery. Well, I'll talk about all kinds of adultery, but there's a such thing as spiritual adultery. And he said, if you don't have a set of priorities that govern your life, you will commit spiritual adultery. He said, what are those? And the first spiritual priority, he said, is to maintain your personal and spiritual integrity. It said number one. If you lose that, you've lost everything else. To maintain your personal and spiritual integrity is the first priority that we must have if we have any expectation of overcoming the evil one and not aborting our spiritual development. The next ones, I'll just tell you what they were, because I know you want to know, because I said there were four, just, and I've said them before, but the second one would be to maintain marital intimacy if you get married. That's the second major responsibility. The third one is to fulfill your parental responsibility. And then the last one is to accomplish your professional competency. And don't rearrange those. You know, always make decisions based on those. A great filtering system so you can say yes and no to whatever you need to. And it works quite well. But the most important thing for you and me is our spiritual development, the maintenance of our personal and spiritual integrity. Now here's a second thing he says in the next three verses. Based on that, then, don't mortgage your future reward for present allurements. Don't do that. Don't mortgage your future reward from Christ for present allurements. So he goes on, and he says, here are some things now for that battle, to be that kind of robust young spiritual person who's strong and abiding in the Word of God, from getting saved to becoming mature, that you need to be concerned about. And here he says in verse 15, don't love the world. Do not love the world. Now, maybe we can say it this way. Do not love the world. Maybe we can say it this way. Do not love the world. Or how about this? Don't love the world. It's said in such a way in the original language that obviously there is no way around. I love a disclaimer, but there isn't any. Now, even though he has just praised their spiritual attainments in verses 12 to 14, this warning is still necessary. Think about that. He's writing to those who are still little children, those who are fathers, reached a degree of spiritual maturity, those who are fighting the good fight. And he says to all of them, don't love the world. The world conceived of here is of a moral and spiritual nature. That system that exists, we all know what it is. I mean, we hear it on the radio, we see it on the television, we run into it in our peer groups, we see it at the office. We know what that world system is. That's what he's talking about. It's seductive. It's a system designed to entice humanity away from the living God and the way God thinks. That's the whole point of it. It's profoundly seductive. No believer, however advanced, is fully immune from its allurements. So the believer, the Christian, must not love the world. The word there, love, would be to be, it's not just associated with, we have to be associated with the world. But it's to be enamored with. It's to assume that the world is worthy of fulfilling my desires and what it has to offer. So he says in no uncertain terms that don't love the world as a whole, and neither should a believer love any of its sinful components. Notice he says in the first, nor the things in the world. So it's the world system is one thing, and its allurements, its enticements, its priorities. But the things in the world, the pursuits of the world, the possessions of the world, we shouldn't be loving those. You know, I have a lot of things that are of this world. I'm not taking to heaven with me. I got a car. You know, I have some shoes. I have an office with a bunch of books. You know, maybe I'm taking some of those books with me to heaven. Let's see. No. I don't love any of them. I don't want to get in a position where I'm ambitious about any of it. I have a house I live in. I want to be able to hold it like this. You know, they're all tools. My money, your money, it's an asset. It's a commodity to be used, not to be hoarded. And how we use it should be consistent with how God teaches us to do that. So, you know, what's interesting here is God understands the attraction of the worldly system. He understands that. I mean, we're people of this earth, right? And he desires that we be attracted to him and to the eternal realities his word teaches that exist. There's no easy way to not love the world. You know, John Simmons says, take on that responsibility for yourself. There's nothing mysterious about it. There aren't 5 points and all of a sudden the love of the world's out of your system. It will never go away. It will always be enticing. But you and I must take on the responsibility God has given us not to love the world, nor the things in the world. All right? This world is Satan's domain. And its spirit and agenda is, Jesus said, set on fire from hell. So what is the difference between a good thing and a worldly thing? Well, we better be able to figure that out. Since he says in the verse, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it doesn't say Christ is not in him. It doesn't say the person is no longer forgiven. It says the love of the Father is not in him. The believer who does love the world or the things in it, John makes very clear, does not love the Heavenly Father. Now, isn't this surely what John means here when he makes the statement the love of the Father is not in him? What did Jesus say? Jesus himself warned in Luke 16:13 that no servant of his can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't have it both ways, Jesus says. Similarly, James warned us in James 4:4, writing it again to believers, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Can't be any plainer. Can a believer love the world? Absolutely. But the love of the Father is not in him. You can't serve two masters, and your friend of the world makes you an enemy of God. Our attitude toward the world and its things is a touchstone of our love for God, or our lack of love for him. It's impossible to have both. We all deal with this. I mean, we live in this world, and it's enticing, and it's alluring. But yet, John simply makes the case that that's true, and it's our responsibility to manage that. So what then are the components of the world we're not to love? Well, the elements, all that is in the world, can be summarized under 3 categories, he says, and he names each of them. All right? So taken together, these 3 components skillfully sum up the totality of the allurements of this godly system. And he says in verse 16, and it has to offer for all that is in the world, these 3 things, these 3 different kinds of desire. Now, they're all described as lust, okay? And James chapter 1 talks about the fact that we are enticed by our lust. I'd like to be able to say to Christ sometime, you know, when I face these kinds of things in my life, you know, Lord, you know, I just kind of made a mistake. You know, sorry about that. We're only human, right? I mean, you know that. You created us. No. God, the Bible says, no, Jerry, it was lust. No, lust. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. No, sorry. I was lust. So here they are. The first one is the lust of the flesh, which I think, you know, I'm just going to generalize the implications of these, but the lust of the flesh is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. Do something. It includes, you know, every sinful activity and every illicit physical activity that appeals to the sinful hearts of men. Those things the flesh craves, you know. We talk often about illicit sexual pleasure or the gratification of addictive drugs. But it also could be something as hideous as wanting revenge. Something I want to do that violates the will of God. I want to do that. And then he talks about the lust of the eyes. Second component that makes up this worldly system and the things that are in it is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. Whatever is visually appealing but not properly ours to desire or have is included in this category. Whatever it is. That's improper to have. You know, the Bible talks about don't be covetous. That would fit right in this category. It's amazing how these three desires all connect with the Ten Commandments and go all the way back to the garden. You know, this is a paradigm of problems that humanity has had since the garden, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments and now focused on here in John's writing. The lust of the eyes. Now, so do you have a lust of the flesh problem? You want to do that which is against the will of God? Or do you have a lust of the eye problem? You want to have something that is against the will of God? Or if those aren't the case, how about this one? And the boastful pride of life. It's the desire to be something apart from the will of God. Pride is the root of all sin, the Bible tells us. It's independence from God. It's, I want to be something, I want to be someone. The material security of one's life and possessions can produce a boastful overconfidence, you know. Look what I have, what could possibly go wrong? Look who I am. How could you possibly resist? And the focus here is on people who operate purely on a human level, just on the senses. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is a person who loves the world, okay? So they're keeping in step with the world system Satan has devised. And they have no problem with it. Matter of fact, they propagate it. They advocate for it. They're just in tune with it. You know these people. You sit down and have lunch with them, and you just, I mean, it's everything they have to say and all that their ambitions are just associated with the love of the world. Their affections are all centered on this world. They have no love for God whatsoever or the spiritual things. Notice the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the first desire appeals to the body, lust of the flesh. The second appeals to the soul, the lust of the eyes. And the third appeals to the spirit, the boastful pride of life. Each dimension of our humanity is affected. We're what the theologian called tripartite beings. We are body, soul, and spirit. Animals are just body, soul. Soul is personality. My dog has a personality. I love my dog. Now, my dog doesn't love me. Ruth keeps saying that dogs don't love. They don't have a spirit. They're not breathed with the spirit of life. They're created by God, assumed from dust, without the breath of life blown into them. So they have a body, soul. They got a lot of personality. God loves animals, by the way. I think, the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years is going to be full of animals again, but they're going to be docile, vegetarian. I don't know if there's going to be animals in the new heavens and new earth. It seems to me that there are on some of the things that talk about future prophecy. God loves animals, but they're not human. They don't have a spirit. They don't have that God-breathed part of their existence in which the morality of God is displayed. You know, I don't think Copper's ever asked me, should I do this or not? Is this right or wrong? I mean, I've trained her to learn that. Yesterday, Leo was in the backyard. Leo is copper's nemesis. Leo is a mutt my neighbor owns, has a black tail with a little white tip on it, and you know, a black patch around, or white patch around its eye, and long legs, fast as lightning, and little, and Leo will come into our yard and Copper will take off. Leo will run out back to his yard, and then as soon as Copper turns around, Leo trots right back. Let's do this again. Till he wears Copper out. But anyway, why was I on that? They're having a good time out there yesterday. We saw them doing it, but you know, they're just dogs. Plants, they're just body. They don't even have a soul. Now, you might think your plant has some personality, so I'm not going to argue with you against that. If you believe it, that's your business. But plants are body, animals are body, soul, humans are body, soul, spirit. And all three of our tripartite being is enticed by this world system. We can't help it. They all appeal. So perhaps the most common manifestation of the lust of the flesh, in modern Western civilization anyway, is hedonism and idolizing pleasure, sexual and otherwise. Perhaps the most common manifestation of the lust of the eyes is excessive buying, materialism, idolizing possessions. Maybe what we should do at Christmas is downsize instead of upsize. Maybe at Christmas we should downsize and just, you know, serve food because it's going to be eaten and then gone, right? Not going to be kept in cupboards and shelves and garages. Perhaps the most common manifestation of the pride of life is to control. Egotism, idolizing power. Now, what does John say in summary in the end of verse 16? All of this, he says, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. What world? This world system. Which one? The one that has to be overcome if we're going to mature. We have to understand its allurements and the process from becoming little children, becoming fathers. It requires that we abide in the Word of God to be strong enough to overcome it. We're not fighting Satan. I'm not going toe-to-toe with Satan. I'm overcoming the world system that Satan is in charge of as the Word of God abides in me. None of these three seductive elements has its source, he says, in God the Father, but only in this world system. You know, Satan's only one person. I don't think I'm that interesting to him. Okay? He can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And making the statement then, John comes very close to the words of James, John does, when James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God." Why is that? Because the world system's not from the Father, nor its enticements. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Pleasure, possessions, and power, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are sourced in the world's temptations alone. Satan doesn't need to do it to us. He's got a world system that he's manipulated and developed to do it for him. But notice, the last verse here, verse 17 we're going to look at. But not only is the world morally at odds with God, that's obvious so far, it is also transient. He says the world is passing away. What world? This world eventually. Peter says it's all going to burn. But this world system that has been devised. So we have a two-bit problem. And it's irrational at the core. That is to say, the world has only a brief existence within time, and it's destined to disappear when God's purposes are realized on earth. So what makes pursuing the world's lusts stupid, frankly, is that they are temporary. It's transient. Satan's system will always ask you to give up the future for the present. Let's just enjoy it. It's all that we got. It's all the gusto we can. You have one life to live. Do it now. You deserve a break today from hard liquor, alcohol, to McDonald's. It's all the same message. Give up the future for the present. Come and have a Big Mac. Come on, why not? With large fries and a 20-ounce Coke. Naturally, when the world no longer exists as an entity, and it won't, nor will the entity, the world system that supports it, exist morally and spiritually opposed to God, none of its illicit experiences will continue to exist when it's over. It's done. The lust of it, that is the world's sinful gratification that we get from participating, is every bit as transient as the system it reflects. Notice, and also its lusts. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. This physical world, the world system that encapsulates it, and all of its lusts, destined to disappear. And then here is the final component. By contrast, he says, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Yep. Now, what does that mean? It means that there's only lasting value in doing the will of God. That's what it means. Your life and my life will be more virtuous the longer we wait for our reward. If we understand forever, that is eternal, is the actual reality, and not this little bubble we live in called the world system. If we understand that beyond it is eternity, the eternal realities, and if we abide in the Word of God, we will become strong in that understanding and become men and women who are spiritual fathers and mothers. It may be said of such a person who abides in the will of God all the way into eternity that he abides forever. Likeness to Christ can give us boldness at the judgment seat of Christ, where the eternal net worth of our earthly Christian lives will be assessed. And spiritual recognition at the judgment seat is the obvious component in the enduring life here. So, the most important thing about you is your spiritual development. In the process, while we're doing that, we have to make sure we don't mortgage the future, that eternal future reward that awaits us for the present allurements that are in front of us. That's the message. So what? Well, let me give you three thoughts, and then we'll be done. Some assessment here. I would say the only thing that we're taking with us into eternity is our discipleship. If that's true, then let's pursue that. Let's pursue it. Pursue your discipleship, your Christ-likeness, if that's all we're taking with us. Don't be a little child, spiritually speaking. Don't remain a little child, spiritually speaking. Don't refuse to engage in the responsibility of overcoming this world system by abiding in the Word of God. Don't abort that, because if you do, your spiritual maturity is hampered. The eternal realities that are associated with that are very real. Then I would say, understand that your enemy has stacked the deck against your spiritual development in this world. You know, you can't bring into your life, let's say, the Book of Acts and Oprah Winfrey. Okay? Can't do that. And then say, okay, I got the best of both. Now we're going to make things. It doesn't work that way. No Oprah Winfrey. This system is stacked against you, and it's deceptive. Oh, is it deceiving? You can find yourself adopting it and not even realizing what you've done. And then you come to terms with it, and you think to yourself, like I did recently, how could I have been so stupid? Because the allurements are all in all different kinds of levels. So understand, your enemies stack the deck against you here. And finally, seek first Christ's kingdom. How? By studying accurately, applying diligently the Word of God, the only way to counter the world's appeals. Be strong and abide in the Word of God. That's the only way you can move from new birth to spiritual maturity. And it goes on all of your life. Overcoming the evil one happens until you breathe your last breath, because we're in this world and in its system and can't escape it. We belong to it in the sense that we're human in flesh, but we belong to the kingdom of God in the midst of it. So, take advantage of your spiritual assets. Understand that the most important thing is your spiritual development, and don't let the allurements of the world abort that process. That's James. That's John's message. Well, Father, thank you for these words. John nailed it, and once again, he just kind of focuses right in on what the issues are, as all the apostles do. They don't mess around. They tell it like it is and give us the straight truth. And Christianity is based on the apostles' testimony. So we've learned some more of that today, and may it go with us in the weeks and months ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.